The next reading tonight comes from Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5 through to verse 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Let's pray. Father, the psalmist says how we long to see your fair beauty. And so we pray tonight as we meditate on the suffering and triumph of your Son that we will see where true beauty is, that we will love you for your beauty, and that we ourselves then will seek to live lives that reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we live in a beauty-obsessed age, don't we? There's billions of dollars for the cosmetic market and cosmetic surgery and fashion, and our screens are filled with beautiful people. Watching the Academy Awards, there was one guy commenting on how Barbie had got so few nominations, but he said to Margot Robbie and who's the guy? Ryan Gosling. Well, at least you won the genetic jackpot. That was a kind of a funny line. It's part of the world we live in. Beauty is such a... It's almost like a value, beauty. It's valued. And that's been with us for quite a while. There was in the 1800s, there was a movement called Romanticism. And one of the second wave of Romantic poets was a guy called John Keats. And he lived sort of from the late 1700s to the early 1800s. He wrote this when he was about, I think he was 22, he wrote this poem, which is now one of the great poems of ever. It's called Ode to a Grecian Urn. I'm not going to read it all to you. But that was him seeing an urn in a museum with a whole lot of figures painted on it. And he was reflecting on how in this urn they're frozen at a certain point. There's two people moving towards a kiss, and he just reflects on how they never actually kiss. They're there forever. But he looks at it with a degree of envy. You see, he knows that they will never, all these figures on the urn, they're painted there, and they're never going to know what he will know. The decrepitude of age, the loss of vigour and beauty, that's what awaits him. He actually died before he was 28, so he died very young. The third verse of that poem reflects on how the trees and the music and the people in the urn never grow old and die. He says, "Ah, happy, happy boughs that cannot shed your leaves nor ever bid the spring adieu. And happy melodist, unwearied, forever piping songs, forever new. More happy love, more happy, happy love, forever warm and still to be enjoyed, forever panting and forever young. He concludes his poem with the lines, they're kind of quite well-known lines, beauty is truth, truth is beauty, that is all ye on earth, that is all ye know on earth, and all ye need to know. It's kind of an interesting poem, isn't it? Truth, beauty is truth, and truth is beauty. That's all ye on earth, all ye know on earth, and all ye need to know. And that idea persists in so many ways. That's like the big thing, is beauty. And in fact, the Romantics had an agenda with this. They were really trying to overthrow the idea that morality is what mattered most. So the early Romantics, especially Blake and Wordsworth, early Wordsworth, he was converted later in life, but they were really saying that the structures of morality were a hindrance to men, basically. They wanted marriage abolished. They wanted men to be able to have as many relationships as they liked. I don't know if they had the same view for women, but that was their view. And if you want to read a really scarifying poem by William Blake about the church as kind of like the jailers of the world, read it in his Songs of Innocence and Experience. It's like you think, wow, he just did not like Christianity, this man. So they had this agenda. In our age, the idea of beauty is linked deeply with vigour, youthfulness, strength, passion, physical perfection. But I think that Keats, who didn't live to old age, but died before he was 28, missed something about beauty. His was a Greek and pagan view of beauty. So that's why he's so struck with a Grecian urn. And with the other Romantics, he was turning aside from the Christian heritage and its teaching on beauty. Had he lived longer, he may have found that beauty is much deeper than stronger than what he thought it was. That the Christian tradition pointed to a beauty that was morally stronger, more passionate, and more deeply effective to the human heart. He may have found the beauty of the love of God in the cross of Jesus. Paul tells us in the reading from Philippians today that affection, sympathy, encouragement, that was just before the reading. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. So that's where we get to the reading today. So affection, sympathy, encouragement, comfort and love. He's saying that we have these things in Christ and we have them in bucket loads. There's something wonderful here through the ministry of the Spirit. And that comes to us, encouragement, I'll read them again, affection, sympathy, encouragement, comfort and love, that all comes to us from God. That's the beautiful God, how he is coming to us with these things. But it comes to us not as a possession then for us to have, but as a flow for us to live in. Because he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any affection, sympathy, and so on, then complete my joy by being of one mind, by letting those things then shape how you are. So what would the truly beautiful human being be? It'd be the person who in their relations with others is full of affection and sympathy and encouragement and comfort and love. That's what the beautiful person would be. That's quite something, isn't it? I think that's an incredibly attractive proposition or reality. In the book of Proverbs, there's lots of advice in the book of Proverbs, written particularly, I think, for young men. And one of the ones that a lot of people seem to know is, a beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. That's kind of, that's fairly in your face, isn't it? That's actually saying, like, physical beauty without discretion, without kind of thoughtfulness and prudence and carefulness about what you might say and how that might impact others, that, what is that? That's like a gold ring in a pig's snout. And then at the end of the book, when he speaks about, when the writers are speaking about a good wife who can find, these are the closing words of the book of Proverbs. So if you want to be wise, I reckon this is the closing argument. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Or you could there, beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So charm and beauty, he's not saying they're bad things, but charm is certainly deceitful. Have you ever been charmed by a deceitful person? Our world is filled with that, actually. We're being conned all the time, aren't we, in various ways. Recently, I feel like I've been conned by somebody in an ecclesiastical setting. A person who's had some authority for me has told me lies and told them in such a way that was designed to garner my sympathy before I knew what the agenda was behind the... It's awful. You know, charm is deceitful. And beauty is fleeting, it's vain. It's like a breath. It comes and it goes. The only way you can preserve beauty is painting it on an urn. And then it's stuck there and the kiss never happens. So this is the essence of beauty. Like Jesus, we're not to be concerned about our interests, about our getting, but rather to be interested and concerned for others. To be giving rather than to be receiving is the real blessedness of life. This is where true humility is found, and this is the essence of beauty. And then this tells us what real ugliness is, doesn't it? Real ugliness is selfishness. Real ugliness is no affection, no sympathy, no encouragement, no comfort, no love. That's ugly. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to read you a large slab of Mark's Gospel. So it's customary in some churches on Palm Sunday to read one of the Gospel accounts from Matthew, Mark or Luke that traces the sufferings of Jesus. So I'm going to begin at chapter 14, verse 1, and I'm going to read to the end of chapter 15. So settle back and listen, and I guess in a way, even if you want to close your eyes and try and imagine the scene, hopefully I'll read it in a way that creates some of that imagination for you. And I want you to think as we're reading through, what is beautiful in this and what is ugly? It was now excuse me, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of an ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can go and do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So those words of Jesus reach right around the world to hear today. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Peter said, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony didn't agree." The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Now, as Peter was down in the courtyard, One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And a little while later, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." He broke down and wept. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him and kneeling down in mock homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, since it was the day of the Sabbath, the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. There's a lot of ugliness in that reading, isn't there? And all the ugliness is the ugliness of power misused, of lack of sympathy, of cruelty, of self-interest, and the self-interest of Pilate, the self-interest of the chief priests and the scribes, the self-interest of the crowds, the self-interest of the soldiers, they want their bit of fun, the self-interest of Peter, the self-interest of all the disciples as they flee. But there's a couple of people along the way, aren't there, who, apart from Jesus, who show some beauty. The woman who pours out that flask of nard, that ointment, it was incredibly costly, and it probably was like her superannuation. She would have been keeping that to sell when she was older to provide for her if her family weren't able to care for her. And she pours it all out on Jesus' head. I mean, some of the disciples are just shocked. What a waste. They can't see the beauty of it. And Judas of all, like, that's the thing that seems to be the last straw for him. It's then that he goes to make plans to betray Jesus. John tells us in his gospel that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples, and he used to keep his finger in the till. So So he had other plans for the money. And so the ugliness of actually taking money, they promise him money. But there's that beauty of that woman. And so we tell her story, don't we? There's the beauty at the end of Joseph of Arimathea, who takes courage and goes to Pilate. And it's courage because he's also going to be, he's a member of the council. He's really setting himself against the council that's condemned Jesus. And cares, it's all he can do, all that's left is the corpse of Jesus. But he does what he can, doesn't he? I find that incredibly beautiful. And the women who stand there watching, the disciples have all fled, but all the women who stand there watching and grieving, there's something beautiful about that. And Simon of Cyrene, we're told that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. They get mentions later on in the New Testament in the letters. And so it seems like he's a believer and he's carrying the cross for Jesus. There's something beautiful about that, isn't there? But the most beautiful thing in it is also the ugliest thing. Like, by the end of this account, Jesus is nothing to look at. He's been through all that we've read there. He's been through the disappointment of betrayal and desertion, through an all-night trial. He's been mocked and abused by the soldiers. He's been let out. He's been mocked and abused even in the trial, beaten by the chief priests and the scribes. He's gone out to the cross. He's been crucified. He suffered that dreadful way of dying, the cruelest way that the Romans could think of to kill anybody. They used crucifixion a lot, and it was really a weapon of terror. Do this and do something like this man has done, and this will happen to you. So it's really very courageous for Joseph, isn't it, then, to go and... But in it all, what is so, like, for me, what do you find beautiful in this story? It's very beautiful, isn't it? Not my will, your will be done. That's such a beautiful statement. That kind of faith and obedience. I thought too, the way he dealt with Peter, you know, Peter's, I'll never desert you. Like he confronts him, but he does it in such a very tender way. When Judas comes, damn you, Judas. No words like that. There's, like, to me, right through this whole thing, there's incredible sympathy from Jesus. Like, he sees the ugliness of it all, and he doesn't meet it with anger. He meets it with sympathy. It's really beautiful. Jesus' humility takes him on a downward trajectory, or better, an outward one. He doesn't insist on his rights. He doesn't cling to importance or position. He empties himself. Humility is not self-abasement, self-accusation, or self-loathing. It's putting the needs and concerns of others before yourself. Father, not my will, your will be done. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's a great statement. Jesus was the man for others, the one who did not seek to be blessed, but to bless, not to be consoled, but to console, not to be loved, but to love. That is the essence of beauty. Jesus became servant to a world that hated him. He went to death for a world that despised him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. That's because he had a beauty, but no beauty that sinners understood. We love the ugliness of our self-assertion, our cruel mockery, our condemning of others, our self-satisfaction. All human ugliness was on display at the cross, whether in the bland political calculation of Pilate, the vicious plotting of the scribes and Pharisees, the sadistic cruelty of the soldiers, the jeering mockery of the crowds, or the pathetic cowardice of the disciples. He was so disfigured that we could not bear to face it. But the ugliness that confronted us in this was not his. It was ours, reflected to us in the mirror of his suffering. At the cross, Jesus took it all. He bore our sins, endured our judgment, interceded for us, was wounded and bruised to heal that most deadly and ugly of all our illnesses, our self-absorption, and through it all brought out for us peace, all things being made well again. That is the essence of beauty. This means that knowing the reality of Christ's sacrifice, his giving of himself into the suffering, stress, loneliness, and anguish of the cross to save us, lies at the heart of the Christian community. His humility is the living centre of being the beautiful community of love. We can only know this not by learning a lesson, but by receiving what he has done as for us. It's known only by trusting that he, the glorious one, was transfigured into our ugliness so that we might be transfigured into his glory. As the Holy Spirit pours this out among us, how then could we stand off from a brother or a sister in judgment on them, not thinking of their situation, but only of ours? As Jesus rules this world, he is bringing his love and humility to rule in our lives. So let's be beautiful. Let's not look to our own interests, but to those of others. Amen.